Good morning, church. I read to you from Joel chapter 1 and verse 14. Joel chapter 1 verse 14. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord, your God, and cry out to the Lord. I repeat, Joel chapter 1 verse 14. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, our loving heavenly Father, we come before your throne by the blood of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. You are the sovereign of the universe. You are God Almighty, El Shaddai. Yet you are our loving Heavenly Father, and you have given us your only begotten Son. We thank you that you love us with a love which is undying. And we thank you, blessed Lord Jesus, for revealing that love to us. Leaving glory, coming into this world, taking upon yourself a human body, sinless and perfect. And you took in your sinless body our sin, our shame, our guilt, our pain, our sorrow, and our sicknesses, being wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The punishment of our peace being laid on you, it is by your wounds that we have been healed. And Lord, in your mercy, you have poured out your Spirit into our hearts. We have the joy of being able to call you Abba, Father. So we look to you this morning as we seek you beyond the sacred page. Open our eyes that we may perceive wonderful truths out of your holy law. Write your word upon our minds and upon our hearts. O come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been dwelling on the subject, the mysteries of prayer. The mysteries of prayer. And last Sunday before closing, I requested that you go through four messages on spiritual warfare entitled Destroying Strongholds, which are recordings of Sunday morning messages given here at the end of December 2023 and beginning of Jan 2024. And I trust that you've gone through those recordings. For those of you who come for the first time, it's available on the website. I also said that today, God willing, we will look into the subject of fasting and prayer. Fasting and prayer. And now thus far, we've been learning that God wants to answer our prayers. God wants to answer our prayers. And as we pray in accordance to God's will, meeting those various conditions for answered prayer that we have learned from Scripture, our prayers will be answered. And if you've gone through the four messages on spiritual warfare, you would also have realized that the enemy is trying to hinder us, and therefore we have a responsibility to pray through until the answer comes. We have a responsibility to pray through until the answer comes. Suppose, for instance, that God has stated that it is His will to heal you. If He has given you the promise of healing, then it is not the time for you to just sit back and say, I'm leaving it up to you, O God, if it's your will. Anyway, if it is your will to heal me, you're going to do it. Anyhow. That is far from being in line with the mind of God. The appropriate response is this: Lord, you have promised and I thank you. I will seek you with all my heart for the fulfillment of what you have promised. This is the prayer that God desires us to pray when He moves to fulfill the promises of His grace on behalf of His people. He wants us to seek Him even when He has told us. He wants us to seek Him even when He has told us what He plans to do. For example, we know that the Lord Jesus will come and He will establish His kingdom on earth, and He says, surely I am coming soon. Yet our prayer should be, Amen, come Lord Jesus. As we see in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20 and 21, He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That should be our prayer. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all
Amen.
Now, we look at a promise of God that affects believers in particular. What does God want to do for His people in these last days? And I trust that you believe we are in the last days. What does God want to do for His people in these last days, and what is our response to be? The Bible answers both of these questions. Let us start with a prophetic scripture regarding Israel that helps us understand our proper response to God's stated purposes. And this prophecy is in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, this prophecy concerns the national restoration of Israel, and it also applies to God's purposes for the church. Actually, many things in the natural restoration of Israel — Israel is the fig tree — many things in the natural restoration of Israel are patterns, they are examples for the spiritual restoration of the church, which is the vine. Israel, the fig tree; the church, the vine. The latter part of Ezekiel chapter 36 is a promise from God to restore the people of Israel to their own land and inheritance. The greatest single objective proof that the Bible is an update and reliable book is the fact that God is restoring Israel to her own land. And we saw for almost 2,000 years they had no nation. Titus, the Roman governor, invaded Jerusalem and destroyed the city, brought the temple down, and the Jews were scattered across the globe for 2,000 years, and it was in 1948 that they got back their land. So the Bible is definitely an up-to-date, reliable book that speaks about what is going to happen. God is restoring Israel to her own land, and the entire Bible is committed to that fact. God says in verse 24, right up to verse 30 of Ezekiel chapter 36, that He will do certain things for the house of Israel for the sake of His holy name. I read to you Ezekiel 36 verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. In other words, God's intervention is not due to Israel's merits. It is God's faithfulness, God's mercy, God's promises, God's concern for the glory of His own name. That is what moves Him to intervene in this way. Ezekiel chapter 36 verses 24 to 30. And notice the number of times there the word I will comes. Ezekiel 36, 24 to 30. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. So God promises here that He's going to do certain things, and He uses the words I will. He uses the words I will 10 times in these verses. Yet, look at His words at the close of this prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36 verse 37. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock. I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. Now the Hebrew word for inquire is dorash, and that means to seek God with great earnestness. to seek God with great earnestness. Even though God has promised what He is going to do, He still desires that His people seek Him earnestly about it. There is a principle seen here in God's dealing with His praying people. God, in effect, He's saying, when you see Me intervene on your behalf in this way, when you see My promises coming into fulfillment, I expect a response from you. Of your own free will, I expect you to turn to Me in humility and to seek Me earnestly in prayer for the completion of what I have promised and what you have already seen begin to take place. In other words, when God begins to move in sovereign grace on behalf of His people, fulfilling the prophecies and the revelations of His word, and when God's people see these promises coming into fulfillment, then we don't sit back and say, isn't that wonderful? Look what God is doing. That is not the appropriate response. The response should be, God is moving on our behalf. Let us therefore seek Him with all our hearts, that He may fulfill the good work He has promised. Yes, there will come a time when the battle will be over. That will be the time to rejoice and gather the spoils. But until then, knowing God's will should provoke us to a new measure of spiritual earnestness. Let us then ask an important question. What is God's purpose for us? What is God's purpose for us, the body of Christ, the church? Two scripture verses give the answer. The first is in Acts chapter 2 verse 17. And this verse gives a sovereign declaration of what God will do for His people in the last days. Acts chapter 2 verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Thank God He did not say, I'll pour out My Spirit if the churches unite, or if the theologians agree, or if the bishops permit, because that would never happen. God says, no matter what happens, I'm going to do this. This is My sovereign grace. I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. No matter what happens, I'm going to do this. This is My sovereign grace. This is My predestined intervention on behalf of My people. Now, when Peter quoted that statement on the day of Pentecost, he linked it directly with the prophecy from Joel. Peter quoted Joel 2:28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Joel 2 verse 28. Now the passage in Joel 2 addresses the restoration of God's people in the last days. When we look at Joel 2:25, we find the key word. The key word that describes what God is doing in this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Joel chapter 2 verse 25. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, My great army which I sent among you. Look at that key word. That key word is restore. A national restoration of Israel, and at the same time a spiritual restoration of the church. That is God's plan. God's purpose at this present time is the restoration of His people through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 verse 17 says, I'll pour out My Spirit. Joel 2:25 says, I will restore. Now we've seen this happening for decades all over the world. It's not because there are such wonderful preachers or such wonderful Bible teachers that we see these results. No. No human being can take the credit for this. It is God's faithfulness to His promises. It is God's faithfulness to His word. He will pour out His Spirit on all flesh. Every sector of the human race, every tribe, every people, every nation, without an exception, is going to experience, and in fact is already experiencing this in these last days, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. God said to Israel, I'll take you from the heathen. I'll put you into your own land. And he's already done it. And he's continuing to bring people from across the globe, all those Jews, back to Israel. More Jews are realizing that their homeland is their homeland. They better get back. Many are getting back. Almost all who haven't yet realizing the truth, they're going back. They're going back. So God said to Israel, I'll take you from the heathen. I'll put you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water upon you. I'll cleanse you from all your uncleannesses and your idols and your filthiness. That's the promise in Ezekiel. And God says concerning the church, which consists of Jew and Gentile, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, I will pour out my spirit on every section of the church. There will come a tremendous supernatural visitation. It's already begun. And we see this being continually fulfilled from the day of Pentecost all across the globe. The next question is then, what is the response? What should be our response to this move of God? For the answer, let's look again to the book of Joel. If you take the book of Joel and if you look at the outline there, it's a short prophetic book. And a simple outline would be desolation, restoration, and judgment. Desolation, restoration, judgment. Here is what God requires of his people in order to be delivered from desolation into restoration. The Lord says, consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Joel chapter 1 verse 14. Cry out to the Lord. That indicates desperate intercessory prayer. And that is what God wants out of his church today. That's what God desires. Gather the people of God into the house of God and then cry out to the Lord. Then unite together with fasting and prayer. Not privately, but publicly, collectively. Joel 2 verse 12. Now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And then beginning in verse 15, we read Joel chapter 2 verses 15 to 17. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babies. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Now blowing the trumpet indicates public proclamation. It's always a sign of warning. A sign of warning and calling God's people. Calling God's people together. Now while all are called, notice the particular emphasis upon the leaders. I have underlined it there. The elders, the ministers, and the priests. When this call to fasting comes forth from the word of God, the priests, the ministers, the leaders, they have an obligation. The shepherds, the pastors, they have an obligation to take the initiative, to take the lead. In other words, the leaders better lead. That's what God is saying. Joel 2 verse 28 speaks of the promise of restoration, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Joel 2 28. Now, where Joel says afterward, Peter says in the last days. Acts chapter 2 verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. So the Holy Spirit actually gave Peter the application. Afterward. And Peter said, in the last days. But Peter saying in the last days does not set aside Joel's afterward. Because afterward is another word like therefore that calls us to take a second look. Anytime we consider the word afterward, we have to ask after what? The answer here is after we have done what God tells us to do. And what did God tell us to do? sanctify a fast. Sanctify a fast. Set apart a fast. Sanctify means set apart. Call a solemn assembly. Turn to Him with all our hearts. Turn to Him with all our hearts with fasting, weeping and mourning. After that, God says that He will pour out His Spirit on all flesh. All that we have seen till now, I believe, all that we have seen till now of the outpouring of God's Spirit is just a sprinkle in relationship to what God has declared that He will do. The hymn writer puts it beautifully. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. But for the showers we plead. We have seen Him move. Yes. We know that this is the hour. Now it is up to us to respond. It is up to us to move. To move in and unite ourselves with what He is doing so that His purposes may come to complete fulfillment. Now the question is, how do we move in? We move in through prayer and fasting. That's how we're called to move in. We move in through prayer and fasting. God is calling His people with new emphasis, I believe, to prayer and fasting. And fasting means, of course, going without food deliberately for the sake of spiritual accomplishment. Fasting is a part of the total provision of God for His believing people. It is part of our spiritual discipline. And sad to say that discipline seems to have somehow disappeared from the lives of many believers. Somehow seems to have disappeared from the life of the church. It's a spiritual discipline. And we need to cultivate these spiritual disciplines. Have you read that book, Celebration of Discipline? Written by Richard Foster. I don't know whether you can still get it. I don't know if it's available. But please, I think it's available on the net. Please get that book. Richard Foster speaks about spiritual disciplines, much of which has disappeared from today's vocabulary, Christian vocabulary. So we move in through fasting, through prayer and fasting. God is calling His people with new emphasis to prayer and fasting. Not only is fasting the revealed will of God for every professing Christian, but it is particularly the will of God for us at this time of the outpouring of God's Spirit. Now let's look at the theme of fasting in connection with restoration. The great Old Testament chapter on fasting is Isaiah chapter 58. And Isaiah chapter 58 sets forth two kinds of fasts. One that does not move the arm of God. One that actually is an abomination to God. And the other kind of fast that moves the arm of God. Verses 3 to 5 of Isaiah chapter 58 describes the fast that is not acceptable to God. Isaiah 58 verses 3 to 5. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fists of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day, to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush, and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Now the reason this kind of fasting was not acceptable to God was because of the attitudes and relationships of the people involved in this kind of fasting. Their attitudes, their relationships were sinful. They were a resentful people. They were greedy landlords. They were covetous. They were legalistic. They were severely critical of others. God says that if we fast with that kind of spirit and attitude, we cannot expect Him to hear or answer our prayer. Then in verses 6 to 12, He outlines the kind of fast that God desires. Now we look at each of these verses briefly and notice the number of promises that are associated with this kind of fasting that is acceptable to God, because God wants to, He desires to answer our prayers. Isaiah 58 verse 6, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke?" Notice that the motive for fasting must be right. To let the oppressed go free, that should be the motive for fasting. And that you break every yoke, that's actually the ministry of deliverance. To break every yoke, to let the oppressed go free. Satan and his demons have bound and oppressed so many. Let me say this, in deliverance ministry, there are people who will never be delivered. There are people who will never be delivered until God's people, and primarily God's ministers, are willing to pay the price of prayer and fasting. Because there are some evil spirits that will not go out of people, stubborn spirits. They oppress until those spirits are confronted by the power of God that works when God's servants fast and pray. And Jesus said this, Matthew 17 verse 21. "However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Then in verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 58, I read, "Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh." Isaiah 58 verse 7. Fasting must be accompanied by an attitude of genuine, practical charity toward those who are in need. Now, some evangelicals are so evangelical that they have forgotten that the gospel includes loving our neighbor as ourselves. And this is a very practical form of love that God requires. God says that if our motives are right, if our attitudes and relationships are right, then He will tell us about the fast that He has chosen and what it will do for us. In verse 8, in Isaiah 58, He says, "Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard." Isaiah 58 verse 8. Now the promises in this verse are very close to Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. Malachi chapter 4 verse 2 was also the promise that God gave my wife when she was almost dying because of septicemia, when she was treated for cancer. And there, on that bed, when she collapsed, and I saw her eyes rolling back, and she just went back into that pillow, and I thought she was gone. At that very moment, God gave her a promise. And she said that before she collapsed. And the promise was from Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." And she said that verse and she just collapsed. I said, "Hold on, the Lord is going to heal you." I thought she was gone. I said, "Hold on to that promise, God is going to heal you." Lo and behold, 10 years have gone by. She's very much like that stall-fed calf. Praise the Lord. You see, this promise relates to the same period of time, these last days. To us who fear God's name, the Son of Righteousness is now arising with healing in his wings. And I must say now, we as a family, We have been recipients of this healing touch of God in these last days because of His mercy, because of the mercy of God, both in 2012 when my dad battled cancer, and he's here, and in 2013 when my wife battled cancer. the essence of the promise of Isaiah 58 verse 8 is this: light, righteousness and healing. Light, righteousness and healing. And Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, came to bring light, righteousness for the soul and healing for the body. And God promises that when we begin to fast and seek Him in the right way and with the right motives, then will come light, righteousness and healing. Now continuing in Isaiah 58 verse 9. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and He will say, here I am. Isaiah 58 verse 9. First part of the verse. In other words, the Lord will be right there by your side to answer your prayer immediately. Then in the second half of the same verse, verse 9, God warns, He warns again that wrong attitudes can spoil this. He says, if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, Isaiah 58 verse 9. Now we can sum those up in three phrases. Three phrases. The yoke, that's legalism. Legalism. If within the body of Christ, you see, the Bible tells us where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There is liberty. There is joy. There is peace. But when legalism creeps in, it destroys the body. It kills. And that's why the Bible says the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. The yoke is legalism. The pointing of the finger, that is criticism. The pointing of the finger, speaking wickedness, that is insincerity. Now the King James Version reads speaking vanity. So what is he saying? If we will give up legalism, if we will give up criticizing of others, and if we would give up insincerity and be earnest about what we are asking God for, then God says he's ready to hear. He's ready to hear. Isaiah 58 verse 10. If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. When we see the need for practical charity, light will take the place of darkness. Verse 11 says, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Isaiah 58 verse 11. Now how can we get what verse 11 promises? How can we get there? The answer is in verse 6. Isaiah 58 verse 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? Is this not the fast that I have chosen? When we fast like this, we can expect guidance, we can expect light direction, and positive, clear assurance of God's presence. His manifest presence would be very real, would be very tangible, and leading us in every situation, no matter how difficult the situation may be, no matter how dry it may be around you, you will have a fountain in your soul. God's people who meet God's conditions in fasting and prayer, God says, will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Even when everybody around them is dry and withered and parched, they will be like a watered garden. And then we come to the promise that culminates these promises of God in verse 12. That is the promise of restoration. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. Isaiah 58 verse 12, the first part of the verse. Now do you know that there are a lot of waste places in the church at large and also in the local church that need to be rebuilt? Yes. And if you're sensitive to the voice of God, he will put his hand on your shoulder, tap you and say, this is what I want you to do. This is my call for your life. Provided you're sensitive, provided you're willing, wanting, earnestly desiring to listen to what God is telling you and do what He calls you to do. You're not beating around the bush, you're sincerely seeking the will of God. And when that happens, He'll show you exactly what needs to be done. because there are a lot of waste places that need to be rebuilt. Yes, even in our own nation, many mission fields have been abandoned. When I was in Bihar, they would call it the graveyard of missions. You start a mission organization there, it's bound to close. It's bound to go to the grave. It was called a graveyard of missions, but today it's not so. It's not so. Bihar is thriving with the gospel. There are a lot of waste places that need to be rebuilt. Many mission hospitals are closed due to lack of committed doctors, medical staff, Christian doctors, Christian medical staff, missing. Nowhere to be found. I still remember going to Rexall, and I was speaking there for a youth camp in Rexall Hospital. This was many years ago, in the early 90s. And the senior doctor there, an anesthetist, she was a missionary. She's ending her life. Her career is going, almost coming to, she's going pack her bags and go back. And she's pleading. I was in CMC Velo at that time. And she was pleading. She said, "Will you please send some doctors here to this hospital? Will you please send some medical staff to this place? Will you go back and tell them there is a huge need here?" Isaiah 58 verse 12, the second part. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. The individuals who really moved God and man in the history of the church are the ones who have laid the foundations for many generations, because their ministry extended beyond their own ages, beyond their lifetime. This morning I was listening to Billy Graham's video clipping of one of his messages from Psalm 90. Very powerful message. Billy Graham is gone to be with the Lord, enjoying the presence of God. Ministry still continues. Evangelists like John Knox, John Calvin, Martin Luther, John Wesley, Charles Finney, every one of these individuals engaged in the discipline of fasting and prayer. All of them. If you want to lay the foundation of many generations, this is what goes with it: fasting and prayer. Pastor, leave alone fasting, even praying is difficult. High time we wake up. Church, He's coming soon. You and I will stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ. That judgment seat of Christ is not a judgment unto condemnation. We have passed from condemnation into life. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8 verse 1. But we will have to stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ and give an account to all that we have done, having known Christ as Savior or not. Every one of us, me included, will have to give an account. What have you done, having known me as Savior and Lord of your life? Where are you? We'll have to give an account. Then we come to the last promise in verse 12. The last part of verse 12. And you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Isaiah 58 verse 12. The last part. There are many, many breaches in the lives of God's people that need to be built up today. There are many cracks and fissures and holes that leak, and they need to be fixed. Remember, God said in Ezekiel chapter 22 verse 30, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one." The prayer of intercessory fasting is making a wall. The King James Version calls it a hedge. Fasting and prayer is making a wall or a hedge and standing in the gap. It makes us repairers of the breach. Now there's a great pattern of restoration recorded in Old Testament history. It is the return of God's people from captivity to Babylon, from captivity in Babylon back to their own homeland, and rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. Now we've already studied this in the life of Daniel. Now let's look at the lives of two men and one woman who were all associated with this process, and we'll see this pattern of restoration. How does this work? How does God restore? Chronologically, these three were Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Each of them practiced fasting. So first Ezra. Ezra was leading a group of exiles from Babylon to the city of Jerusalem. They came to the point when they were about to take a journey for several months. And that journey was through dangerous territory, infested with gangsters, robbers, hostile tribes. And they had their wives and children with them. And they also had the sacred vessels. That was most important for them, because they had those sacred vessels of the temple that had actually been taken away by Nebuchadnezzar, taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And these sacred vessels were extremely important to Orthodox Jews. So now Ezra had made this bold testimony to the king of Persia. This is what Ezra had told the king of Persia. In short, this is what he said. Our God looks after his servants, he had told him. God is equal to any situation. He is equal to any danger, any emergency. Now, one consequence about testifying to people is that you must live up to your testimony. And that's why many young people don't want to share their testimony. Because if they share their testimony in public, they have to live up to it. But this is also a good reason for testifying. Ezra had made this bold testimony to the king. And now they were about to undertake this journey. And Ezra thought, I can't go back to the king and say, we are fearful, and ask for soldiers and horsemen to go along with us. No. That would spoil my testimony. Praise God. I wish we would think like that more. What are we going to do? So Ezra was faced with a choice between two ways of doing things, and each one of us will have to face that choice. Two ways of doing things. The carnal way and the spiritual way. The carnal way would be to depend on the soldiers, go back and tell the king, I put my foot in my mouth, forgive me. We need soldiers, we need people who come alongside and protect us. That would be the carnal way. But he had closed that door. It burned those bridges by his testimony to the king. He was left with only one alternative, the spiritual. And what form did that spiritual alternative take? Prayer and fasting is the way it took. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. Ezra 8 verses 21 to 23. God heard their prayer. The power of prayer and fasting, you know what it did? It bound every robber, it bound every gangster and every hostile tribesman, it bound every epidemic and disease that waited for them along the way, because months of travel, they came through in peace and safety without losing a single member of their party and having preserved the beautiful temple vessels. They came back to Jerusalem. Now this is one of the great lessons in the Bible. What is the lesson? If you win the victory in the spiritual realm, you won the victory. Period. And this is why the Bible is such a relevant book. Everybody is seeking answers to political, social, economic problems. Listen, if a nation by prayer and fasting wins the victory in the spiritual realm, all of the human realms will fall into line. If we as church, and if the church at large in this country, does this, India would have long ago become a Christian nation. Win the battle in the spiritual realm. Win the battle in the spiritual realm over New Delhi. And then stand back and watch the economic, political, social problems of this country falling into line. But how many are willing? How many are willing to respond to this heavenly calling? To be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Isaiah 58 verse 12. Listen, when the rubber hits the road, when you call for fasting and prayer, one Saturday in a month, how many would assemble here? Is the Lord still saying, I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy, but I found none? Ezekiel 22 verse 30. Then let's look at Nehemiah. We saw Ezra. Now let's look at Nehemiah, the next man in the process of restoration. Nehemiah heard from some of his brethren, and they said to me, he's in Babylon, and he gets news from Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Nehemiah 1 verse 3. And what is Nehemiah's response? Nehemiah's response is found in the next verse. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and moaned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 4. You see, Nehemiah had learned the secret. He had learned the secret. The way was closed. The situation was absolutely hopeless. He fasted and prayed. And what did God do? God opened the way. God did not just open the way for Nehemiah. Mind you, he was single. He was all by himself praying. God did not just open the way for Nehemiah. He also obtained from the king. God also obtained for Nehemiah from the king full authority, all provision to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And how did all this come through? It came through because of prayer and fasting. Now let's turn to the fourth chapter of Esther. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, chronologically. This is the greatest single crisis that has ever confronted the Jewish people in their entire history up to the present time. And this was probably even greater than the crisis under Adolf Hitler. Why? Because Hitler had only 1/3 of the Jews under his mercy. But the Persian emperor, he had the entire Jewish nation under him. Evil men under Haman had gained access to the king and obtained a decree by which all the Jews in the provinces of the kingdom of Persia, just think of it, all the Jews in the provinces of Persia would be exterminated on a certain day. Decreed. Now, where did that come from? Any form of anti-Semitism comes from the pit of hell, originates from Satan. Don't entertain it at all. Haman was Satan's advocate against the Jews. Haman cast lots for a whole year to find the right day to exterminate the Jews. And the fact that Haman cast lots indicates that he treated this evil plot as a spiritual matter. He knew. He was seeking supernatural direction. He had wise men, magicians who advised him. And this is the course that ungodly people often take when they realize that they need more than natural wisdom. So they turn to the satanic. They turn to satanic supernatural counsel. That's what they look for. The book of Esther has given rise to that Jewish festival of Purim. And this is the Hebrew word for lots. Purim means lots. This is a spiritual conflict between the forces of light and the forces of darkness. A conflict between the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of Satan. Both had their agents. They had their representatives right on the spot. And the answer to the supernatural power of Satan invoked by Haman, the answer to that was the supernatural power of God invoked by Esther. When Esther heard the news, this is what the Bible says. She said to her uncle Mordecai, Esther chapter 4 verse 16. Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan. Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. On the fourth day, Esther put on her royal clothes and went into the king's court and found favor in his eyes. The king stretched out the golden scepter and said, "What do you wish, Queen Esther?" Esther chapter 5 verse 3. The planned extermination of the people of God was transformed into their greatest, most glorious success. And that's found in the Persian records. The records of the Persian Empire. Israel was saved. And Haman was hanged on the very gallows that he invented. Now one may ask, what changed the whole situation? Militarily, politically, how did all this change? The answer is the prayer and fasting of Esther, her maids, and the Jews. Now, before we close this lesson on fasting and prayer, let's look into four basic principles. Four basic principles of fasting and prayer found in the scripture. And here are the four. Number one, self-denial. Number two, self-humbling. Number three, right priorities. Number four, dependence upon God. And we look through them in brief. Number one, self-denial. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 verse 24, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself." Fasting is denying your old rebellious ego. Is your problem gluttony? Then say no to food. To deny, in one simple word, is to say no. That's it. Your stomach says, "I want." And you say to your stomach, "You don't dictate." That's it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 27, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." He also said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 25, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." Temperate in all things. Those who strive for mastery in athletic contests, if you've been an athlete or if you've been involved in some sport in the state level or in the national level, you know what it means to be self-controlled. Because everyone who strives for mastery in athletics contests, as they contest, as they strive, they are temperate, they are self-controlled in all things. How much more should we be in our striving for mastery in the spiritual contest? A professional athlete is careful about what he eats, how much he sleeps. He even watches his mental attitudes because they affect his prospect of success. How much more do we as Christian believers need to make sure that we have brought our bodies under the control of the Holy Spirit? Self-denial is needed to keep our bodies spiritually, mentally, physically fit to fulfill the ministry that God has for us, to fulfill His call upon our lives. Number two, self-humbling. Fasting is self-humbling. We've talked about humility earlier in our study in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face." Now, how do you humble yourself? David wrote about this. In two of his Psalms, he made it very clear. In Psalm 35 and verse 13 and Psalm 69 verse 10, in both of these Psalms, David said, "I humble my soul with fasting. I humble my soul with fasting." Now please don't pray that prayer, "God, make me humble." You're putting yourself in trouble. Don't pray that prayer. That's an unscriptural prayer. You know what God says? God says, humble yourself. That's what he says. Humble yourself. James chapter 4 verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. And one good way to humble yourself is with fasting and prayer. Number 3. Right priorities. Fasting asserts right priorities. We've looked earlier at this instruction of Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Matthew chapter 6 verse 33. Lots of Christian believers are seeking God. They're seeking God's kingdom, you know. Not first. They're seeking God's kingdom second, third, fourth priority. The promise, and all these things shall be added to you, Matthew chapter 6 verse 33, does not apply to those who are seeking God second, third, fourth priority. Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you. God's work, I strongly believe this, and all through my life in the ministry, I've seen this happening personally in my life and also in the ministry. God's work done in God's way will never ever lack God's resources. Never. Never. God's work done in God's way. As a church, we have never put our hands out and said, please give us money, we need so much of money. Never ever. Those of you coming here, who have been here for a long, long time, you know for sure, we have never asked anybody for any money. Never. But we have lacked nothing. We have lacked nothing. And we will lack nothing, provided we seek his kingdom above everything else. Fasting is a way of giving right priority to the spiritual. That's what we need. Giving right priority to the spiritual. Asserting the kingdom of God as preeminent in our lives. That's fasting. That's a way of giving right priority first to God. Number 4, dependence upon God. Fasting demonstrates our dependence upon God. Fasting tells God, Lord, I do not have the answer, and I hope you come to that point, because you're not going to get any answer until you come to a point when you say, I don't have an answer. I don't know what to do. I'm helpless. I'm absolutely powerless. The moment you say, I can, you're putting yourself in great danger. The minute you say, I can't, you're going to have victory. Oh Lord, I can't. You know that just do it ad of Nike? That's a lie of the devil. You can't do it. Admit the fact that you can't do it, whatever the task may be. You admit the fact you can't do it, you're helpless, you're powerless. Ask God to intervene, put him as number one priority. Then you see him at work. You see him at work. In fact, you'll be a spectator of what God is doing through you. You stand back, this is not me. Hallelujah. I can't do it. Lord, I don't have the answer. I'm looking to you. Fasting acknowledges total dependence upon God, and it leads to divine intervention. And step by step, he lead you into victory. When God's people meet his conditions along these lines, God surely will answer with intervention on their behalf. Now, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, when you fast. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. Jesus did not say, if you fast. He said, when you fast. He took it for granted that we would fast. He used the same language in the same passage in the Sermon on the Mount when he spoke about showing charity, verse 3. Same language, when you give. Same language regarding prayer. Regarding praying, verse 5. Regarding fasting, verse 16. In each case, it is when, not if. Is it a Christian duty to be charitable? Is it a Christian duty to pray? Then it must also be a Christian duty to fast. Now, some people quote Mark chapter 2, verse 18 as proof that we do not have to fast. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of those Pharisees and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Mark chapter 2 verse 18. Now in this passage, the people who had come to Jesus and asked why the Pharisees fasted, the disciples of John fasted, but your disciples do not fast. Jesus answered them, and Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Mark chapter 2 verses 19 and 20. The children of the bridegroom are the disciples. The bridegroom is the Lord Jesus Christ. While the bridegroom was personally present on earth, his disciples did not fast. They enjoyed his presence right there with them physically. And they enjoyed seeing the miracles that he did. The power of God being manifest through him. They saw it right in front of their eyes. That was no time for fasting. Now, we ask ourselves this question. Is the bridegroom now physically present with us? Or is he absent? And we are waiting for his return. And we are waiting for his return, aren't we? Yes, my answer is we are waiting for his return. He has been taken from us. And we will fast if we are his disciples. We are not fasting. If you are not fasting, let me say this. If you are not fasting, we lack one mark of discipleship. Jesus practiced fasting. Matthew chapter 4 verses 1 to 2. In the early church, 5 prophets and teachers in the church in Antioch fasted and waited upon God publicly and together. Acts chapter 13 verses 1 and 2. God spoke to them and said to send out Barnabas and Saul, also known as Paul. They fasted and prayed the second time also. And what happened? They sent them out. Acts chapter 13 verse 3. Acts 13 verse 3. Saul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey met with converts that they had left behind and prayed with fasting. Acts chapter 14 verse 23. Every one of the New Testament churches were brought into being. How? By public praying and fasting. And you look at the life of Paul. Paul was often in fasting. And this was one of the ways he approved himself as a minister of Christ, as a servant of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 4 to 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 27. God has shown us the power of true fasting if we want to see answers to our prayers. And this is such an important spiritual discipline that we need to follow, we need to cultivate in these last days. His grace and His faithfulness provokes a response of our free will to turn to Him, to seek Him, to call upon Him in fasting and prayer. And let us do so as a church. Let's do so with renewed earnestness, with zeal, with confidence and faith to see the purposes of God being fulfilled in and through our lives. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Christy, would you please pray?
Oh, Father.